Haggai chapter 2, we are two more messages on this book, very short book, but I think very relevant, very practical book, as we've looked at two messages already, including the background. Last week, looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. This week, we're going to be starting in verse 10, looking at verses 10 through 19, as we begin to really get into an interesting matter this morning. And maybe you're looking at the title of the message thinking, how does this fit with this message? Hopefully it will. Hopefully we can connect the title to the message. And I think we'll see that as we look at this section of Scripture. We're not going to take time to read all nine of these verses. We're just going to begin to work our way through these as we look at this third prophecy, this third message from Haggai. And it's interesting to note, as we'll look at here, the audience to whom Haggai is speaking is very important as well. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning as we take a look at Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. Father, we thank you so much for your word that is communicated to us. Even as Haggai wrote some 2,500 years ago, it still has absolute relevance to us today. It still is applicable for us today in our lives. So, Father, I pray that you would encourage us by your word. I pray that you would help us to see and to apply the truths that are applicable for us today. Father, I pray that you would allow us to change by your Spirit, to be conformed to your image more each day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us and your care for us. Father, this morning we thank you so much for all that you have done. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. This is the third message. This is a message that is given. We looked at the other dates previously, August, October. This message comes, according to historians, it comes on December 24th, 520 BC. It wasn't Christmas Eve then. Of course, Christmas hadn't come. Christ hadn't come. But December 24th, 520 BC is when most historians would seem to say this is when this occurred. And again, we've talked about this before. Haggai is very specific in the dating process of these messages. As you look at each one, it will tell you exactly when Haggai spoke this message. And so the first message coming in August sometime, the middle to the end of August. The second message coming in about the middle, October 17th roughly. And so there was about 7 weeks in between message one and message two. And now this message is coming on December 24th. So about another 8 weeks has gone by or so that we come to this message, this third message by Haggai. And it's interesting to note in the first two messages, who does Haggai speak to? Well, Haggai speaks to Zerubbabel, who is the political leader. He's the man who's kind of running the political side of things. He speaks to Joshua, who is running the religious side. Joshua's the high priest. And he is speaking to all the remnant of the people who are there, the 50,000 or so exiles that have returned. So those first two messages, Haggai, all of Haggai chapter 1, and then Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, he speaks to those people. It's basically to everybody. It's to Joshua, to Zerubbabel, and to the people. But here, in the third message, he speaks to a specific group of people. And it's interesting and important on the same level to see who he speaks to and why he would be speaking to these people. Says there in verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. So who is the audience? Who is Haggai to be going to be speaking to be communicating to? He's talking to the priests. Well, what were the priests? The priests were the ones who were involved in the worship process. The priests were the ones who were to ensure proper worship methods were taking place. Of course, you remember under the law, there were specific guidelines that were to take place. There were specific things that were to happen. And all of these things had to be followed. And here is the nation of Israel, the 50,000 or so exiles that have returned. They've come back to Jerusalem. Remember, the whole context of this book has been, you're supposed to have rebuilt the temple. You were apathetic. You didn't care. You were maybe selfish. The temple has not been rebuilt. It's been 18 years now. And God is coming to them through Haggai saying, you wonder why you've got drought, you wonder why you have issues, you wonder why you have some of these problems. It's because you haven't made me a priority in your life. Those were the heart of the first two messages. But then this third message is to the priests. Because lost in this whole sense is this idea that, well, you know what, the people have messed up. And you would be right to argue, and you would be right to conclude that the people have not done what they were supposed to have done. I don't think you can get around the book of Haggai and say the people did not bear responsibility in this process. They did. But Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, where this third message comes to the priest, Haggai is going to communicate the fact that, you know what? Leadership bears responsibility as well. You cannot place all the blame upon the people. Those who are in leadership bear responsibility in how things have gone and how things have functioned and how things have happened. So Haggai comes and he begins to address this question, these two questions to the priests. And these questions are interesting. In your outline, I think I just gave you a blank section to kind of write in whatever you thought would be helpful. We've kind of formulated some thoughts that will be up on the PowerPoint. But here is this questions, these two questions that Haggai presents to the priests. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. So he's coming to ask them, okay, tell us, priests, answer these questions, priests. How does the law work? How does the ceremonial law work when it comes to worship? There's a question that is being presented, really two questions that are being presented. The questions involved the aspects of the ceremonial law. The first question revolved around the transfer of holiness. So the first question that Haggai is going to ask revolves around the issue or the transfer of holiness. Verse 12, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. So here's the heart of this question. Meat that has been made ceremonially clean, meat that has been made ceremonially proper, is placed into the fold of the apron of the priest. They would have carried it from maybe one point to another point. They would have put this holy meat, the meat itself was not holy, it was made ceremonially clean, it fit the requirements. They placed that meat in the fold of their apron, and now they're going to move from one spot to another. And as the priests move from one location to another, the fold of this apron is going to touch something else. And the question is, does the food that was touched become holy, or does it become ceremonially clean? The answer is no. See, we may look at this as Gentiles today who have really maybe no working understanding visually of the temple and the worship and all this process, and we sit there and say, whoa, okay, I got to wrap my mind around that. The priest took this meat, he sticks it in his apron, the meat has been ceremonial clean, it's holy. He bumps into something else, food item, whatever it may be, he bumps into it. The question to the priest was, okay, did that holiness, did that cleanliness, did that get transferred to that item over there? And what was the priest's response? No. Holiness does not get transferred. So I can't bump this holy meat into something else and magically, if I can use that word, it becomes holy. Haggai says it doesn't. The priests say, no, that can't work. That's not ceremonially the way it works. The conclusion then is that ceremonial cleanliness, holiness, cannot be transferred from one thing to another. So Haggai says, okay, let's ask you another question. Verse 13. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these. Well, what are the these? It seems to refer back up to verse 12 where he was talking about it touches the bread or the wine or the oil or any of these things. So someone who is unclean touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, what? It does become unclean. So here's Haggai communicating this, a person who has become ceremonially unclean because he has touched a dead body, a dead animal. He's unclean. He now touches something else. What happens? The priest said, you know what? Those things become unclean. So the conclusion of this is that ceremonial uncleanness or unholiness can be transferred. So you sit here and go, okay, wow, what's the purpose of these two questions? How does this fit into this? I thought they were on their track, they were building the temple, everything was good, and now you throw these two questions in there. What do we care about the ceremonial uncleanness, the ceremonial holiness, all this stuff? How does this all fit? Because what Haggai has established through the priests in these questions is the fact that holiness cannot be transferred, but unholiness can be transferred. This is going to play a vital role in our understanding and comprehension of the entirety of what's happened to the children of Israel in this book of Haggai. In fact, you could probably argue, if you didn't preach this series in a chronological order of how it appears in Scripture, you should really have started with this verse first. We really should have started here, and that would have given us even broader understanding, a comprehension of what was happening. So what's the application of these two questions? Well, the people had been coming to the temple. They'd been back for how many years? 18 years they've been back. What have they been doing? They have been coming and they have been worshiping. They've been going through their duties as Jews. They've been going through their duties in their worship. They came to the temple. The temple was destroyed. It wasn't in a proper fitting place and situation to be able to house the worship and to be able to do what they were supposed to do. So the people had come to the temple. It was destroyed, thinking in their mind, we are coming to the temple and we are worshiping. The temple is a holy place. Worship is a good thing. So therefore, you know what? We must be okay because we're going through the motions of worship. In their mind, they thought they were doing just fine because they were coming and they were going through the motions of the ceremonial law. Unfortunately, since Haggai has established with the priests, holiness cannot be transferred. So what do we deduce from this in this particular passage? We can deduce the fact that, you know what? The Israelites were not functioning properly for 18 years like they were supposed to. They had the temple that was there. They were coming. They were doing their thing as they could, but they were not being transferred the holiness onto them. But what was happening? What was taking place? They had refused to build the temple. They were apathetic. They were selfish. God wasn't a priority in their lives. What had happened? Because they were disobedient, because they were not doing what God wanted them to do, because God was not a priority, what was happening? Uncleanness on their part was being transferred to other things. The crops, the animals, the fields, the vats of oil and wine that God talks about in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. How has God said, you had all these things, you brought it in, I blew it all away. I called for a drought on the land. All these things. They are in a devastating spot in their life. Why? Because it's part of God's judgment on their life because they haven't been doing what God has asked them to do. Well, why did they do this for 18 years? Well, for 18 years, there was a sense on their part that said, well, we're coming to church. We're coming to the temple. Got to make sure which testament I'm in. They're coming to the temple. I'm doing my thing. I'm worshiping at the temple. So therefore, that must make me holy. And what does God say? That doesn't make you holy. Coming and doing, going through the motions does not make you holy. Holiness can't be transferred. But what can be transferred? Unholiness. How were the people unholy? They were unholy because God was not a priority in their life. They were unholy because God was a matter of second or third or fourth priority in their life. They were being selfish. They were being apathetic. They were being unholy. And what was happening? That unholiness was affecting everything that they touched. All their crops, all their animals, all the fields, everything that they were into was now having this unholiness, this uncleanness transferred to that. So Haggai is asking the priest this question because he says there in verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Everything they had been doing was unclean. Why? Because holiness cannot be transferred, but unholiness, uncleanness can be transferred. There were consequences, there were effects of them and their lives and how they were functioning and how they were living. So Haggai sets up these four verses as a foundation. Really, these four verses would be the foundation for the entire book, but it's certainly the foundation for this particular message that he gives to them, this third message. So Haggai communicates to them, he's communicating through the priests, you know what, these people, what are they? They're unclean. They have not been doing what they are supposed to be doing. In their mind, we came to the temple, we did our thing, we went through the motions, we should have holiness. What do the priests say? Sorry, ceremonially, that's not how it works. You can't do it that way. But in fact, you're not just not holy, but you're unclean. And now everything that you've been touching, everything you've been doing has now had that uncleanliness transferred to it. So what do we learn about God? This is kind of how we've set up these messages. Two thoughts. What do we learn about God? And then what do we learn about ourselves? So first of all, verses 10 through 13, we learn that God is a God who is holy. God is a God who is holy. We may look at this and we may think, man, that's harsh. I mean, come on, God. They had good intentions. They had, I'm sure, some desire to do what they were supposed to do. I mean, God, why did you cause so much damage, so much consequence to them because they didn't do things just exactly the right way? I mean, isn't God kind of being a hard guy on this? And what would be God's response? I am a holy God. I expect things to be done in a particular fashion, in a particular way. It was an evidence of his holiness. We look to Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. And Peter says this. He writes and says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So when Peter writes and he communicates there, what is he doing? He is quoting an Old Testament passage. Some of your Bibles, depends upon how it's written or the publisher, the author, or the people that put out your Bible, sometimes they'll put into quotes. You'll see things in quotes, quotations. It's oftentimes a reference back to something that's being pulled out of the Old Testament. To have a proper understanding of that New Testament text, you need to understand why was that Old Testament passage being put there. Again, nothing in Scripture is there randomly. Nothing in Scripture is just, oh, we needed to fill up some space. So when Peter says, be holy as God is holy, for since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, that's in quotations. It's a reference back to Leviticus chapter 11. Verse 44. Look in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. I think it'll be up on the screen for you as well. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. And he'll continue on to communicate there in the book of Leviticus. So here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 is a quote out of Leviticus chapter 11. So God was holy. In the Old Testament, God is holy, and his standard of holiness is that you will worship this way, you will function this way, you will do what I expect of you. And what we have in the New Testament, we talked about this in Sunday school, God is still holy. There's an aspect of believers today who thinks, well, you know what? I don't think God's holy like he used to be. Like he's not as harsh as he was. This is not to say that God doesn't care or God is not interested. He may deal with us differently. He may function with us differently. There may be more perceived grace in our lives today than maybe the Old Testament perceived grace. But God is still a holy God. God is still a righteous God and one who mandates that we believe or we function a particular way. Jonathan Edwards, one of the Puritans, wrote this. The holiness of God or his holy hatred of sin that seemed to require man's damnation is seen in Christ dying for sinners. Where do we see the holiness of God? Well, we see it in the law. We see it in the Old Testament. But then we see it as Christ is dying on the cross. God's holiness dictates that he hates sin. The fact that God the Father turned his back on the Son was an evidence of the integrity of the Godhead. It was an evidence of the integrity of God the Father that I cannot look on sin. I can't tolerate it. I can't have it in this life that I look on. And so when the Son had all of the sin of the world placed upon him, why did the Father turn his back? Because God the Father is a holy God and cannot tolerate sin. So we come into the New Testament time and we think, well, I don't seem to have the same consequences. God doesn't seem to be as harsh with us. So you know what? Maybe we're getting by with this. That's why Paul says, what shall we sin that grace may abound? And then he uses the most dogmatic phrasing in Greek when he says, God forbid. It's not a free-for-all. That's why he talks about in Galatians when he says, you're free from the law. You're free from the bondage of the law. Only don't use your freedom for the flesh. Use it to serve one another. You've got all this time that's been freed up because you're not trying to go by the law. What should you do with that time? It's not about, hey, I can live for myself. God says, you know what? Serve one another. Allow yourself to be used in ministry for others. A.W. Tozer said this, until we have seen ourselves as God sees us, we are not likely to be much disturbed over conditions around us as long as they do not get so far out of hand as to threaten our comfortable way of life. We have learned to live with unholiness and have come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing. I wonder if you had a discussion, even just within your family, but certainly maybe with a coworker or somebody that you knew, a neighbor, whoever it may be, on the matter of holiness. I think that would be a fascinating discussion, given our society today and given church life today. But what does Tozer mention to us? You know what? We need to see things as God sees them. He goes on to state, every wrathful judgment in the history of the world has been a holy act of preservation. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of the creation are inseparably united. God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. He hates iniquity as a mother hates the polio that takes the life of her child. God is holy with an absolute holiness that knows no degrees. Well, if you're a mother or a father and you've had children who have suffered, or you have children or friends or loved ones who have gone through some kind of suffering, and you say, I hate that disease. I hate cancer. I hate, Tozer would have been writing in the days of polio. I hate those things. Why? Because it destroys. It takes away those things that I love, the things that I long for. That's how God views holiness. He hates it. God is still just as holy today as he was in Leviticus. He's just as holy today as he ever will be. That's why we sing this morning, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And then we embrace sin and we say, well, God doesn't care as much anymore. I mean, come on, can't be that big of a deal. Can't be that difficult. Letter B, based upon his holiness, this kind of builds on the same thought. Letter B, God is a God who is interested in how he is worshiped. Look at verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. God is a God who is interested in how he is worshiped. There's a lot of discussion today. I know maybe many of you aren't reading up on articles and different things on the internet on worship and pastoring and church and all that stuff. Like, I probably don't read up on your particular line of work or engineering or whatever it may be. But there's a lot of articles that are written today about how should worship be conducted. What should be the proper kind of worship? What should happen? What kind of music should we sing or not sing? What kind of dress should we require or not require? How long should our service be? How short should our service be? Should our service have a philosophy of trying to make it comfortable for the unsaved people? Or should our service have a philosophy of saying, well, it's only for saved people, and so we don't care as much about the unsaved people coming to a worship service? There's a lot of discussion about what our worship should look like. And what's happening in a lot of that discussion is that the main audience of our worship is left out of the equation. God is the reason why we are here today. The only reason why we are here this morning. The reason why you're sitting in this seat today is because God exists. That's the only reason we're here. If God didn't exist, we would be foolish to come and waste our time and to do all these things that we do. God is the main audience in our worship. And since he is holy, God cares about how he is worshiped. When we look back to the Old Testament, we see two different examples. The first one is Nadab and Abihu. I'm not sure if you have that in your outline or not, but Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu are the sons of Aaron. And they take the censer off, they take the offering, and they put it on the fire. It's done incorrectly. The Bible talks about they offered strange fire. What happened to Nadab and Abihu? They were consumed. They were killed. If God functioned in that same way, which he doesn't necessarily, if he functioned in that same exact manner today, I wonder what the tenor would be of those articles that are being written. If I was standing here as the leader of this worship service, as the one who was putting this worship service together, and I was doing things improperly, and suddenly fire came down and consumed me, I mean, right in front of your eyes, what would be your response? Whoa, this is a serious matter. Well, what happens in a lot of churches today? We've gotten away from the sense that says, well, God's not going to strike me dead. I mean, God's not going to send fire down. He doesn't do that anymore, I don't think. So he's not going to do that. So, you know what? We can just do whatever we want to. Sing whatever we want to. Act however we want to. Do whatever we want to. Because what has happened is we've made ourselves the audience of worship. And we are not the audience. We are the ones offering the worship to a holy God. So because God is holy, he cares about how he's worshiped. Why was God dealing with the children of Israel? Because they weren't worshiping him the way that he mandated that he be worshiped. Well, why did he have the right to mandate their way of worship? Because he's a holy God. Because he's the God of this universe. He's the sovereign God over all things. The example of Uzzah as well, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Remember Uzzah, they're carrying the ark and it begins to slip. And what does Uzzah do? He reaches out to try to hold it, to try to touch it, to try to keep it steady. What happens? Knocked over dead. If you look on in verse 8, David talks about, I'm angry with God. What in the world are you doing? He was just trying to help. And God says, you know what? I'm a holy God. I care about what I said. I care about what I'm doing. I care about what is the proper procedure. Psalm 145, verse 18 says this, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. God cares about how he is worshipped. So God is a holy God, and God is a God who cares about how he's worshipped. So God may not strike us dead today. I haven't heard of any articles or any churches reporting that, whoa, in today's service we had 25 worship leaders struck dead. God is acting in a gracious manner. God is prolonging his judgments. God is prolonging maybe his wrath on some level. So we don't read about God striking people dead, but that doesn't mean he's any less interested today than he was with the children of Israel. God still cares about how he is worshipped. God still cares about how our heart is and how our procedure is and how we worship him. John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, John says this, but the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God is a holy God. God is a God who is concerned or interested in how he is worshipped. Letter C, God is a God who is a righteous judge. What are we learning about God from this text? God is a holy God. God is interested in how he is worshipped, and God is a righteous judge. Look at verses 15 through 19. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Again, what is God reminding them of? There were consequences for how you behaved. There were consequences that the children of Israel were facing because of how they did not worship God properly. There were consequences in the land. There were consequences with the famine. There were consequences with the drought. And even in verse 19, where God communicates through Haggai, and he says, is the seed yet in the barn? No, it's not. Is the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, have they yielded? Nothing. It's not there. So God has asked them to obey. God has asked them to move forward. God has asked them to do what is right. And he kind of indicates to us, you know what? This is not a good situation. It's not like they have an abundance of stuff. God's blown it all away. But what does he expect out of them? I want obedience. I want you to do what you are supposed to do. I want you to function the way you're supposed to function. But that last phrase there, God is a righteous judge. When we think about God being a righteous judge, oftentimes we think about that from a negative context. The fact that God is like out to get you. The fact that God is a righteous judge should be the greatest comfort to us in the world. Because so many times there are things that happen, there are things that we get accused of, or things that take place, and somebody may say, oh, well, that, I bet you that's happening for this reason, or I bet you I know why they're doing this. You know what? The only person besides us who knows really our true motivation is God. And God is a righteous judge. What does Scripture teach us? Scripture teaches us that someday He's going to judge us based upon our works. Wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. God is going to reward us according to what we have done. God is a righteous judge. He knows the good that we've done, and He knows the bad that we've done. There will be consequences, both good and bad, for all of our actions. God is a righteous judge. Psalm chapter 7, verses 9 through 11 indicates this as well. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul speaking, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. So what do we learn about God? God is a holy God. God is a God who is interested in how He is worshipped. And God is a righteous judge. So now what do we learn about ourselves? Because what this scripture indicates to us, like the other passages have indicated to us, is that there are possibilities that we could be functioning and living and behaving much like the Israelites. Sometimes it's easy for us to look at them and say, well, what was their problem? I mean, they just have this vicious cycle going on. What's their deal? The same thing could be said of us. We have the same deal. It's called sin. And we haven't arrived. And so we still struggle. So what are some of the possibilities in our life? First of all, letter A, hypocrisy in worship is a possibility. Is it possible that some of you, myself included, is it possible that some of us are here and worshiping in an improper manner? It's very possible. It's very possible that some of us are just simply going through the motions. It's very possible that some of us are just simply saying, well, I went to church. Shouldn't I be okay? I went to church. Shouldn't God be good with that? I went to church. Shouldn't I now be holy today? And what do we learn from God, from Haggai? Holiness can't be transferred. By you attending and showing up and sitting in a seat today does not make you magically sanctified. It means you are physically present, but it doesn't grant to you holiness. It doesn't grant to you sanctification. You are not more sanctified because you simply just showed up and sat down and went through the motions. Hypocrisy in worship is a very real possibility. I've used Tozer a lot today. In his book, Knowledge of the Holy, he wrote this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Think about that. What do you think about God? If your thoughts of God are just simply, well, you know what, He's like the big grandpa in the sky. I mean, yeah, He's got some rules, but at the end of the day, He lets us get by with stuff. Ministering in a congregation of some of you being older, I hear that. You know, oh, when the grandkids come, it's just different, isn't it? I had the same conversation with my mom and my dad. Somehow, I don't know what happens, but something happens when you become a grandparent, that suddenly you lose sight of what you were like when you were a parent. Because when I talk to my parents about raising my children, and they're like, well, did they really deserve to be disciplined? What? The person who never asked a question and just disciplined, now magically you become a grandparent, and suddenly it's all okay? Well, you know what? That's how some people view God. No, I'm looking forward to that day. But that's how some people view God, isn't it? Well, He's just like the big grandpa. I mean, He's got some rules, but we all know grandpa doesn't abide by the rules, right? So we think about God like, it doesn't really matter. I can just kind of come and do what I want. I could function in church however I want. I could function in my Christian life however I want to. And we come to this aspect of our worship and we say, you know what? Ooh, hypocrisy is a possibility. It is possible for me to be here today and not want to be here, to not have a desire to worship God, to simply go through the motions. You know what? That's a real possibility even for myself. Just because I get to be up here to be the one preaching, to be the one doing some of the leading of the service, doesn't mean that I'm magically doing it with the right heart attitude. So hypocrisy is a real possibility. That's why the title of the message and the Oscar goes to, because that's exactly what the children of Israel were doing. They were going through the motions. They were going through the act. I'm sure some of them had good intentions. I'm sure some of them thought, I'm trying to do my best. But how did it show itself? They hadn't even rebuilt the temple. That's why they were allowed to come back. And here they are, 18 years later, apathetic and selfish. That was the whole point of the first message. If God treated us at Whitneyville Bible Church the same way he treated the children of Israel, what would that look like? That gives you a better understanding of the grace and the mercy of God. Because he doesn't treat us. It doesn't mean he's not as interested. It doesn't mean that he doesn't care. It doesn't mean that he's disinterested in how we do things. But God may function with us differently today than he did with the Old Testament people, but God still cares about how he's worshiped. God still cares about how our heart offers thanks and praise and worship to him. He is the audience for what we are doing here today. We talk about worship in music, and that seems to be where everybody thinks about worship. Oh, it's a music. What are they singing? What are they not singing? But you know what? Worship is everything. Worship is how we give. We just took up the offering. I worship God with my giving. What do I think about God? I don't think God can provide for me. So you know what, God? Here's a buck. Let's call it even. Or you know what? I think a lot of God. I know God is faithful. I know God will provide. God, I'm going to worship you. You know I don't have the money for all of this other stuff in my life, but here you go. I'm worshiping you out of a joyful, cheerful attitude. How about worship in the preaching time? This is as much a worship part as the music is, as much as the offering is. How you engage yourself with the Word of God shows how much you care about the things of God. If your mindset is, oh my word, Dave's going 45 minutes again today. Let's get out of here. I'm tired of this. If your attitude is, how quickly can we get done with this? How quickly can we move on? I just want to be done. I want to get home. I want to get to the restaurant. I want to watch the game. I want to go on with my life. I don't care about the things of God. Guess what? Your worship is hypocritical. Because your worship and how you engage in the Word of God is just as valid and just as important with how we engage in the offering. It's just as valid and important as how we engage in the singing. If our attitude and our thought is to stand during the singing time and say, well, I don't like this song, so I'm not singing. Which we've had that experience in other churches before. I don't like this. I don't like how deep the Father's love, so I'm not going to sing. You know what? I'm not the judge of your life, but God is. And if your attitude is that immature, that's how you respond in singing, then you know what? I'm not the one that's going to judge you. It's God, because he is the audience of our worship. And so it's possible that some of us come to church and we are hypocritical. Oh, we may have on a suit and tie. We may have on all the right things. We may smile. We may shake people's hands. We say, oh, good to see you. And the whole time we're thinking, I just can't wait to be out of here. And I had to come today because if I didn't come, somebody would remind me I'm supposed to be here. I don't want to be here. You know what? We can become hypocritical in how we worship God. And God cares just as much today about how he's worshiped as he did 2,500 years ago. And yeah, he may not call down fire, but there are times when I think if he did, that would shock every one of us. Because God is still just as holy, God still cares just as much about how he is worshipped today as he did 2,500 years ago. Letter B, not only is hypocrisy in worship a possibility, letter B, leadership failures are a possibility. Why was Haggai speaking to the priests? Why didn't he speak to the people? Or why didn't he include everybody like he did in the first two messages? It's not a prominent part of the message. In other words, it's not a prominent part of the passage where he pulls out exactly and speaks specifically to why he's speaking to the priests. But the implication seems pretty clear. The first two messages he spoke to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, and to all the people, everybody. It would be like, if we put it into our context today, it would be like somebody, a prophet, somebody coming from God to say, you know what? Hey, pastor, elders, deacons, and all people of Whitneyville, here's the deal. But now he comes to the third message, and who does he speak to? He speaks to the priests. Why is it important to mention that he spoke to the priests? Because the priests knew better than to allow for 18 years this kind of worship to go on. The people knew better. They bore responsibility. They've got a drought. They've got consequences on their lives. But the priests bear responsibility as well. Charles Spurgeon said this, "To compromise on leadership is the most suicidal act a church can commit." To compromise on leadership is the most suicidal act a church can commit. Is who we have in leadership in our churches important? It's of utmost importance. Because that is who is leading. That is who is following what God has in mind for us. When we were just transitioning from deputation out of missions into Denver, we had our kids involved in some soccer leagues and baseball leagues with the YMCA. And I mean, no offense to the YMCA. I'm sure they do a great job. But it was intriguing to me. Caleb was probably about 5 or 6, and he goes for this baseball team, and it's, you know, fun because what happens, everybody gets up, and if they can hit the ball, they hit the ball, and there's like 50 kids out there on the field, and they get the ball, and they run over, and they tag him out. Only he's not out. What happens? Hey, good job. Let's run all the bases. You get to touch all the bases, and you get to score. Woohoo! I'm like, he got out. I mean, at some point, the kid's got to learn that life is not the YMCA, right? I mean, it's going to happen. I mean, this doesn't happen in your job. You don't fail miserably, and your boss goes, hey, you did a great job. Here's a bonus. I mean, at some point, we're setting up unrealistic expectations. But I would watch game after game as these kids, none of them ever made it safely to first base. But all of them got to round all the bases. They got to touch home plate. And this was six years old, 7-year-old, 8-year-old. I'm like, at some point, life is going to teach you a hard lesson that not everybody gets to score and not everybody gets a big trophy. Now, it's fun when you're little. So I'm not mocking necessarily the YMCA. They do a fine job, I'm sure. But here's the challenge. When it comes to church and church leadership, sometimes we have the YMCA mindset. Everybody should just get a chance to be in charge. Everybody should just have a chance to be the leader. Everybody should just have a chance to have a say and have an input as far as leadership goes. We should just let everybody be in charge in leadership. That's not true. That's not the case. Why is Haggai speaking to the priests? Because it's a big deal to be in leadership in the things of God. There is a high level of accountability for those who are in leadership of a church. And just like the priests were negligent in their duties of requiring, you know what, we know the law. That's why the question, hey, priests, I got a question about the ceremonial law. What's the implication of that? You guys know the law. Well, what's the implication today? Hey, you know what, pastors, elders, deacons, you're supposed to be men who know and understand God's word. And if you don't abide by God's word, there is going to be consequences for you. But the mindset that says, well, I'm not the pastor, I'm not the head guy, so I don't bear any responsibility is not biblical at all, because Haggai didn't speak to Joshua, the high priest. Who did Haggai speak to? The priests. Because they knew just as much and they bore just as much responsibility. When we have a mindset that says everybody can be in leadership, everybody should just be to be in charge, it's like the YMCA and church leadership, we are missing the boat. Most of you know that I'm working on this project dissertation. And I did some research in light of a particular aspect of this. I asked as many churches as would respond 10 simple questions. But here's some of the responses. 30 churches wrote back. Some of them Reformed, some of them IFCA, Bible churches, a couple of them Baptist churches, a variety of different churches. Here's what some of the responses were as far as selecting leaders, elders, to be in church. Less than 10% of the churches, so only two, if you don't want to do the math. Only two churches asked for references on the potential elder of his reputation from outside the church. Well, how does that fit with 1 Timothy 3:7? He must have a good report from those who are without. How do you account for that? 10%, only 10% asked that question? Continuing on, only 40% or 40% did not even ask a potential elder even one doctrinal question. Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 16 indicates to us that that man has to be able to defend and to know God's word, to be able to defend against false teachers, to be able to defend against apostasy, to be able to defend against the things that are attacking the church from within and without. 40% did not even ask one potential elder one doctrinal question. The third thing that surprised me, less than 50% of these churches asked the prospective elder to describe his call to eldership. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, if a man desires the office of an elder, he desires a good thing. When we think about our churches, and I'm not just talking about Whitneyville, but when we think about church life today, it shouldn't surprise us that there are churches that are suffering the consequences of leadership who does not do what God expects them to do. And that's hard for some of us to swallow, I know. But it's the word of God. Why did Haggai ask the priests? It's a direct implication that says they knew better. To say, well, the pastor didn't tell us to do this, or we want to blame the head guy because he should have just known and we just kind of follow along. Haggai blows that theory out of the water and says, you know what? You, as leadership, bear responsibility. And there are consequences that come on the people of God because leaders don't do what they're supposed to do. Finally, letter C, God's blessings are within reach. The last phrase of verse 19, but from this day on, I will bless you. What the picture that Haggai has presented to the people is bleak. You have nothing. I mean, you've got nothing. What he says there in verse 19, is the seed yet in the barn? No. Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, they've yielded nothing. You have nothing. And now they're supposed to rebuild the temple. It's this utter awareness of, whoa, we messed up. And here's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to rebuild the temple. But now what do we rebuild the temple with? You've got nothing. God has judged you to the point where everything has been blown away. But this is the greatest encouragement to these people. It has to be this last phrase, this day on, I'm going to bless you. Why? Because you're getting your act together. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're listening. You're obeying. You're following the instructions of God. You're rebuilding the temple. And so from this day on, I see your obedience. I see your desire to walk with the Lord. I'm going to bless you. Well, that should be an exciting encouragement to these people, and it should be an exciting encouragement to us as well. When we look at our lives and we say, you know what? Oh, man, maybe I worship in a hypocritical manner. Maybe I come to church or maybe I live my Christian life and I'm a hypocrite when it comes to my worship, my view, my desire for God. You know what? Take heart. Because when we repent and we turn to Him, God will bless us. When we repent and we turn to Him and we do what He asked us to do, there's going to be blessings. There's going to be the righteous judgment of God in our life to say, you know what? I'm going to provide for you. And I'm going to meet and supply your needs. You may not have, like the health and wealth gospel presents to us, millions of dollars suddenly show up in your bank account. But God's going to provide. God's going to bless. God's going to work. Maybe we have leadership who hasn't done right. We repent. We get on our knees. We say, we're sorry. We didn't mean to. We ask forgiveness. God says, you know what? I'm going to bless you. Because you do what is right. You do what I expect. We move forward for the cause of Christ. This is the great hope of God. The mercy, the forgiveness, the love, the grace of a great God. Who honestly could say, I owe you nothing other than to wipe you out with fire. Like Nadab and Abihu. And yet God is merciful. God is gracious. And when we come to Him with a contrite heart and say, God, I'm so sorry. You know what? I haven't worshipped You the way I should. I haven't led the way I should. I haven't functioned. I haven't lived. I haven't behaved the way I should. God, I am sorry. I repent. Will You please forgive me? And God says, you know what? From this day on, I'm going to bless you. A wonderful, merciful Savior that we have, who has nothing but the demands of His holiness to say, you know what, because I'm holy, because you sin, you should be struck dead. But God is also gracious. God is also merciful. God is also a righteous judge. God is also sovereign. He has all these other things. And we look at him and we say, wow, how can I not help but worship him the way he wants me to worship him? God cares and God is interested in how we live and how we function as believers. God is a holy God. God is interested in how he is worshiped. God is a righteous judge. Those are great reminders for us today. I pray that we will examine our hearts and our lives to see what God would have for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, thank you for the opportunity to see, as Haggai reveals this prophecy to the children of Israel, that not only are you a righteous God, you are a holy God, but you are interested in how things work and how things function. Father, I pray today that you would help us at Whitneyville Bible Church to live and to function the way you expect us to live and to function. Help us as individual believers to follow you, to be obedient to you, to live in authenticity before you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.